you know you're dealing with someone with influence who simply mentions in passing that he would like to have stairs. Would you please stand? If you will perceive me, perhaps, with no flippancy or blasphemy, but if I could represent God to you, I would like to draw near to you. I invite you to draw near to me. Would you please? Come on up. Well, you don't have to, but come on up. You'll often hear me say, I'll lay it down, you don't have to pick it up. That's because some of the teachings I give come from places that you've never been. But this week began with Quentin saying, lean into this thing. I tell people on the trip, don't wait till the trip happens to you. You happen to the trip. We're not going to be long around with each other long enough for us to wait till you're comfortable, till everything just dots all your I's and crosses all your T's. You're going to have to risk a little. You're going to have to lean into the thing. And part of your leaning into the thing is the picture that I see right now. As God draws near to you, you draw near to him. You'll go back and sit in your chair, but you won't sit in your chair as if you haven't come near to God. Say these words after me. There we go. Okay, under the fig tree. No. Say these words after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Bachol lavavcha. Bachol lavavcha. Uvachol nafshecha. Uvachol nafshecha. Uvachol meildecha. Uvachol meildecha. Ve'ahavta reacha kamocha. Ve'ahavta reacha kamocha. All right, now, you don't need the screen for this one. Now, in English, encourage Israel, would you please? Say these words with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The very words of God. You may be seated. On the trip, it's hard. By the time we get to the end of the trip, we're saying the Shema as you just said it, but for the first two-thirds of the trip, all we do is say Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, Bechol Lavavcha, Uvechol Nafshecha, Uvechol Meodecha. And we stop there. Because in the wisdom of God, when he created, and then there was the man, and that wasn't good enough, animals, woman, tree, desirous. The rabbis ask, given what we know, the potential harm of eating that fruit, why did God make that fruit desirous? Why didn't God make that fruit prickly and stinky and hard to get at? Why did he make it desirous? And the rabbis say, God made that fruit desirous so that we would say no to lower things so that we would say yes to higher things. And at the very first page of the very first test of man, you have the test that underlines all tests. And that is this test, especially for us. Do you master your desires or are you mastered by them? Man, tree, woman, then he names her. You have to go. It broke God's great heart, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he didn't do it there. It would take time. More time than any of us would be comfortable with. But in the wisdom of God, it takes time. And the first thing you have to learn is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And there's a second commandment that is the visible expression of the first commandment, but you have to know the first one in order to live out the second one. and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it took time. It took time. And sometimes from our Western perspective, we want to get to Jesus. And I want to get to Jesus. But I also want to respect the Father's timing and all the things that he did to prepare us to get to Jesus. And then, perhaps, if I understand all those things that he did for us to get to Jesus, I might more fully appreciate or more deeply appreciate or understand or appropriate the gift that Jesus is. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to, this week, Dean, what a gracious host. And when I said, I just like to teach on some of my favorite things, he said, go ahead. And this week we've done. So some of these things, when I first saw them, they were always there, but I had to have the eyes to see. When I first saw them, I couldn't believe it. Goshen, who knew? Draw near. Our whole life is, what are we drawing near to? Just the horns of the altar. We have a correct diagnosis. And we have the treatment plan. And that's huge. That's huge. This morning, I was planning on these topics, but last night, Quentin, the gift that that man is and how God has spoken through him, and I just love the picture of those chairs. And when he was teaching, I think the teaching before that, he had a teaching where he had his arm out. And the one you spoke to is the one in that arm. And I want to pick that up again. Because my heart leaped when you showed us that. Because that's exactly what God does, in my opinion, in a particular story. And I want to share that story with you in just a moment. Before I do that, I haven't taken the time to tell you why are we called under the fig tree. In the Middle East, some of you have been to Israel, and some of you have been to Israel when it's warm. And it can get very warm, especially in the Galilee. And it can get very humid there, too. It's one of my favorite, least favorite places to go. It's favorite because that's where Jesus and the disciples, and I've been there every month of the year. But it's my least favorite because the Sea of Galilee is an extinct volcano, and all the stones around it are black basalt. And that sucks in the sun during the day. And then when I come with my groups in the afternoon, we go to Korzin, or we go to Capernaum, or Tabgha, or someplace like that. Bethsaida, which Bethsaida we don't know yet. Those stones radiate the heat, and I can just see my people melting. And not with passion at my teachings, just melting from the heat. And so it's my least favorite place to go. But Israel is very hot, can get very hot. And rabbis, itinerant rabbis, and Jesus is an itinerant rabbi. He's not a Torah teacher. He's not associated with a particular synagogue. He's an itinerant rabbi. He's a rabbi with shmicha. Say shmicha. Shmicha means hands, laying of hands. Which is what is done when you have someone with authority. He's a rabbi who taught with authority, which is an entire different category, and an entire different talk. As rabbis with shmicha, rabbis with authority, would have their talmudim, their disciples that would follow them. And these rabbis would look for places in which to teach. The best place to teach is in the shade of a fig tree because the fig tree leaves are so large. The fig tree is known as the king of the trees. And I wonder if there's a connection with the fact that Eve and Adam cover themselves with fig leaves and if there's a connection with those pictures, but that too is another talk. And so to sit under the fig tree, as the idiom goes, is to sit in the shade of the rabbi enjoying his sweet fruit. Now, I grew up in Ontario, and I thought figs were fig Newtons. And I didn't have a tree ripen fig until I was in Israel for the first time. I know here in the States and California and different places you can have fig trees, but that's the first time. And when I ate that fig, that tree ripened fig, it was so sweet. So fig Newtons, for those of you who are like me, are like raisins to grapes. That fig, and so the idiom goes, to sit under the fig tree is to sit in the shade of the rabbi enjoying his sweet fruit. I hope that's what's happened a little bit here. Not with just me, but with David and with Quentin, with the teacher. You've sat in the shade. You've been protected from the heat of all those things that press in against you. And you've been enjoying the sweet fruit of the teachings of people who've studied and lived hard and long into the love and the will of God, and the kingdom is enhanced. And I'm just very honored to be a part of that company. So, okay, let me give you this in the time that we have. I'm going to be unpackaging some things for you, and I'm going to be approaching them from a little bit different direction. What I need for you this morning is put a little bit of slack in the rope, okay? I'm going to give you some stuff. It's fine when I go to the horns of the altar and you've never asked the question, why are there horns? It's a different animal when I start touching stories that you've always learned and give you a perspective that might be a little bit different. So, first of all, strategic that there are no stones here. and no one's supposed to lift a chair until I'm 15 minutes out of the building after this is done. But I want to talk with you about one of my favorite things. And then the second thing I want to talk to you about is one of my favorite things, but it's Beth's most favorite thing. And I want to conclude with that. And I picked these long ago, but they so gel with the presence of God, how God has been leading us through Quentin. This first favorite thing happens in the context of a story. And the rabbis say the text has 70 faces. That means you look at the same text, there's not 70, but you look at the same text, and if you look at it from, I kind of call it this way, it's like looking at the tree from different sides of the hill. The parable of the prodigal son, I taught that, I did a sermon on that, if that's what you want to call it, in seminary, okay, and I wasn't married. Then I did a sermon on that in my first church as an associate pastor when it was just Beth and I. Then I taught on that message, on that passage when I had children. Then I taught on that passage when I had children that were struggling with middle school and high school and their identity. Every time I taught on that, I was honest to the text. I had done serious study. I was true to the original languages. I was looking at the tree from one side of the hill, but I'm telling you to look at that story as a single man, as a married man, as the father of little ones, and the father of children going through struggles. I'm telling you, you see different things from different sides of the hill. I want to give you this story. Israel is sinning hard against God. Hard against God. Not surprising, because her king, Ahab, has married a priestess of the Baal cult. Her name is Jezebel. She's a high priestess. She is, with all her heart, all her soul, all her strength, sold out to Baal. Now, Baal, as many of you know, is a fertility deity. He's got a thunderbolt in his arm, in his hand, and he is the deity that the land of Cana looks to, the land of Israel looks to for rain. That whole water motif, love to have you come with me sometime as you feel and experience the Nile, as you feel and experience the Sinai, and then you come to Israel, and God's water delivery system is vastly different, not predictable like the Nile. And God, it's not surprising that God says in the Torah, if you obey me, I will send the rains in their seasons. Without water, there's no life. First of all, you have to have air, then you have to have water, then you have to have food. If you obey me, And I always tell my people, listen, when we obey God, we don't obey God to affect God. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you more. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. This is not a quid pro quo. You do not obey God to affect God. You obey God to reflect him. You obey him to, I like that. You obey him to reflect him. In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll obey me. Obeying God is loving God the way he wants to be loved. So many of us love God the way we want to love them. I think when it says, honor your mother and father that your days may go long, I think the thing is, like, for example, Holland Heights Church formed in a golf club. Before they went into a church building, they were in a golf club. Golf for George is a four-letter word. Enough said. Golf is a result of the fall. There's just no question about it. Okay? There's no question. In the world to come, we will all be playing hockey. We will. Where was I with that, Beth? Church started in a golf club. And they wanted to bless us, and so they gave us a gift certificate to go golfing. And I said, thank you. I said, thank you very much. And I smiled, and we still have it. Okay? Now, I had, and this is really a God thing, I had one of the crabbiest guys in our church, and I think he felt it, and I certainly felt it, and he said to me, when the Grand Rapids Griffins had their opening game, first game, in fact, Jay Vanandel was in the booth behind me. Some of you might know that name. Was in the booth behind me. And this guy said to me, George, would you like to go with me to the opener of the Grand Rapids Griffins? I said, even though he was the crabbiest guy in the church and I loved him, but I didn't like him, I said, yes, I will. Because for me to go to a hockey game, when you talk about Dave Keon, when I was a kid just like you, Norm Ullman, Dave Keon, Frank Mahovley, these men's feet did not touch the ground. These were hockey deities. To honor someone is to love them the way they want to be loved. To love them the way they want to be loved. Honor your mother and father. It includes obedience, but to honor them is to love them the way they want to be loved. And you and I tell my kids when they went to school every morning, honor God. Honor God. It's to love God the way he wants to be loved. Israel was sinning hard against God. It's the northern kingdom. Ahab is the king. Jezebel is the queen. You know the story. The story really begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 when Jericho was rebuilt. And you remember Jericho. Jericho is the first fruits. Children of Israel come in. In that little book that I wrote with Amy, there's a chapter called Fortified. I won't teach that now. It's called Fortified. And Moses asked the children of Israel, are the towns, are they fortified? That's one Hebrew word. They come back and they say they are indeed fortified. What Moses was asking is the Hebrew word has a God. Are there encampments? Are they like us? Are they camping like us? And the spies come back, it's not really the spies, but the spies come back and say, no, they are fortified. And the word for fortified is they got big walls, 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 walls. We can't take it. Well, of course, you know, they go into the wilderness for 40 years, okay? And they made a fundamental mistake. They made a fundamental mistake. And I think if we're going to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we cannot make the same mistake. They thought people who had strong walls were strong people. Strong wall people, people who need strong walls are weak. Strong people, they don't need walls. They don't need walls. It's interesting. You got the 40 years in the wilderness. They go over the plains of Moab, cross the Jordan River. What's the first town they encounter? Yeah, you should know this one. This is really, okay, you'll see it coming. They have 40 years in the wilderness, cross the Jordan River. What's the first town they encounter? And what is it known for? It's walls. And how do the walls come down? They just walk around them. I never expected you to take the land. I'm going to give it to you. The conquest of the land is not complete until the fall of Hazor. Hazor in the Bible. You'll read right by it, but I'm telling you, Yigal Yadin, chief archaeologist of Israel, says you cannot come to Israel without going to Hazor. It's the largest tell. It was the second most fortified, powerful city at the time of the conquest, at the time of the judges. And so it's kind of, I was talking to someone last night about inclusio. It's kind of an inclusio. It's kind of brackets of the beginning of the conquest and the completion of the conquest. And now the land has rest and the people of God are to bring shalom. Well, time goes and Israel is now under the auspices. That's a divided kingdom. Israel, the north, is under the auspices of Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab, and God says, when Jericho fell, don't rebuild this. And God attaches a promise about rain to that. And so when Ahab has that city rebuilt, what he's basically saying is, Yahweh does not bring water. Yahweh does not bring rain. Baal brings rain. Baal brings rain. And that's the context for Eliyahu. Say Eliyahu. Eliyahu is Elijah. Now, Elijah has this great conflict on Mount Carmel. You know the story. Mount Carmel is right there. A little antelope's nose, Mount Carmel is right there. So Elijah's on Mount Carmel talking to the priests of Baal, and there are a couple hundred of them, and he says, well, I'll tell you what, let's each build our altar, and we'll put our animal on it, and we'll prepare it, and you guys go first, because my mom taught me manners. That's not in the Bible, but Elijah was a very mannered man. You sacrifice your animal, and I'll sacrifice mine in turn, and the deity that brings down fire is the one we will worship. What do y'all think about that? And everybody said, yeah, what you say is good. What you say is good. And so, you know, the priests of Baal, they slaughtered their animal. They put it on the altar. They were praying to Baal, and then nothing. And I mean, this is all out there. This is all out there. This is even more exposing than the corners of your field. I mean, it's all out there. And they're crying out, and they're starting to cut themselves because they just want Baal to know how important he is to them. And it's like they can't get Baal's attention, which is kind of understandable because in the ancient period, that's what they did. They had to try to get the deity's attention, which just underscores, where are you? Where are you? You have no idea on the radical God that you have, that you and I serve. And finally, Eliyahu says, oh, you must be sleeping. yell louder. But that is true. I mean, the deities would need to have a break. They'd take a break and they would be gone because they didn't have a God who's all-knowing, all-present, who loves you so much that he would never let you out of his eyes. There's never a thing you can do to get you out of his heart. I had a man in our church, a deacon. His wife was my administrative assistant. He was a police officer. And one morning he came home, he put a belt around her neck and hung her from a rafter in his basement. He's serving life in a penitentiary in Michigan. I talked to his mother, and she still loves him. She still loves him. I have a hard time. I'm struggling with that one because I loved Lori. And I love Ken too, but I'm still working on that one. There's nothing you can do to cause him to love you less. There's nothing you can do to cause him to love you more. You have no idea the radical import and content on the kind of God that you have. Anyhow, so then that's it. So Elijah says, you know, it's getting late. Can I have a chat? Can I have a crack at this? Well, the prophets of Baal acquiesce. Because they're figuring if Baal's asleep, Yahweh's got to be asleep. So they got the altar. There must have been a spring there, and they got pails of water, and they doused the thing. And the prophets of Baal are kind of looking, what is this? You know, and then up goes the animal, and Elijah cuts it up and puts it on the altar. And Elijah basically says, Lord, and then fire. And it consumed all the water. I mean, God is so anxious. He's so excited. He loves him so much. You think you're having a hard time with come, Lord Jesus, come? You have no idea how the Father feels about that. But the only reason he's waiting is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Well, everything so far is going fine. Then Elijah takes it upon himself. Oh, by the way, do you know what Elijah means? Did I tell you? Elijah, Elohim, God, is Yah. That's an abbreviation of Yahweh. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is God. And Elijah, in this story, is God's polemic. Elijah, in this story, is to say, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Elijah. That's what, that's that, in my opinion. Now Elijah sort of takes things into his own hand and he begins to kill the prophets of Baal. I don't understand why he did that. Why would you want to do that? Why do such a stupid thing? Do you know if you want to reach people who have been addicted to drugs, do you know the most effective vessel to reach them in? You know what the Holy Spirit uses better than in my experience, than anybody else? People who have come out of addiction. If you want to reach out to children that have been abused and give them hope, how does God? I mean, here you have over 200 built-in missionaries who have just given their heart, their soul to Baal, and it's a fraud. And now what perfect soil for the Holy Spirit to work through, and Elijah kills them. Then the story unfolds, and I can't take time to go through every nuance, but then Elijah's running with Ahab, and then Elijah finds out that Jezebel, high priestess of Baal, didn't like what Elijah did. Duh. And then Elijah, rather than saying, I don't care what she thinks, the Lord is God, Elijah kind of collapses in on himself and he runs away. And he's clearly depressed. He's clearly defeated. This is not the positive affirmation of the Spirit on one's life for what one has done. Elijah flees. And the text tells us he flees to a place called Beersheba. Now, as the crow flies, that's 115 miles. Trust me. To go to Beersheba, you can't do it in that period as the crow flew. Now, granted, he had the coastal plain. He had some of the Shephelah, the low hills, to get to Beersheba. And Beersheba is right in the Negev desert. The Negev is kind of like a number 8 that lays on its side with Beersheba right in the middle. He's at Beersheba, and a man of God meets him. And a man of God says, listen, Elijah, God would like to talk to you. God would like to talk to you. Now, this is the everywhere present God. This is the God who there's nowhere you can go. If I go to the highest heights, you are there. If I go to the deepest depths, if I go to where the sun rises, if I go to where the sun sets, even there you are, says the psalmist. God is everywhere present. There's nothing you can do to get God away from you. God meets you wherever you're at. But for you to come to God is Aliyah. And after a little food, the angel, the messenger of God, says to Eliyahu, God would like to meet you at Mount Horeb. Now, that's familiar. We've heard of Mount Horeb before. In fact, the first time we heard about Mount Horeb, Moses and the children of Israel have just come from Egypt, and they've got the manna thing working for them. They had the bitter water made sweet. They fought the Amalekites at Rephidim, and the next story is Moses and Israel, and the Israelites need water, and they're ready to stone Moses, which is, if I can translate that for you, is not an endearing kind of thing for a leader when your people want to stone you. And then God says to Moses, listen, they want to stone you, just walk in front of them. Just walk in front of him. It's almost like Moses walked in front of him and said, you want a piece of this? You want a piece of this? Come on. Is it close enough? So Moses takes the elders with them and they go to a place called Horeb. And there Moses hits the stone. Remember the story? What does Horeb mean? Horeb means dry. Talk to me about a leader who follows a God who says to that leader, you need water? I want you to go to the dry place, and on the way, I want you to walk in front of the people who are going to stone you because they're thirsty. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Moses goes to Mount Horeb, which in my opinion is another name for Sinai. So the angel says that to him. So Elijah gets up from Beersheba and goes down to Sinai. Is it there yet? There it is. somewhere in the Sinai Mountains, and that's pretty much the place where we climb Sinai. There's traditional Sinai, Jebel Musa. That's where all the tourists go. That's about 7,400 feet. We climb Jebel Katrine. That's 8,400. Musa's 76. Katrine is 8,400 feet elevation, and we sleep under the stars, and the Bedouin give us camel blankets. And when I say they're camel blankets, they're camel blankets. Okay? We always have bathrooms on our trips. We have bathrooms fashioned by the hand of man or cut by the finger of God. Up there, they're all cut by the finger of God. Ladies this way, men that way. So Moses goes, Elijah is called to go not to Sinai, to Horeb. This prophet who's depressed and broken goes to Sinai, and as the crow flies, that's over 200 miles. And I'm telling you, you don't get to Sinai the way crow flies. I'm telling you. I love to take you there and have you spend some time with us in the wilderness. I take groups there, and I intentionally want to get them crabby. And I had one group where I had this guy from Midland, Texas, and he was the kind of guy, oil man, he was the kind of guy nobody said no to. He had a kind of position in his company, nobody said no to him. And he was coming on the trip, A-type, he's coming on the trip with me, and I'm leading, right? And the reason I'm leading is because I've been there before. That's the reason why I follow Jesus, too. He's been there before. So when it comes to the valley of the shadow of death, the chairs, he's been there before. I could trust him. He's earned my trust, so I can live in faith. I'll be scared, probably. I mean, it's not death that bothers me so much, it's the dying. Anyhow, I had this guy, and we were in Maktesh Ramon, and it's intense. It's Yeshimon Wilderness, the most intense wilderness. And we're walking along. We're in there for about 3.5 hours, and he comes up to the front of the group. He's about as tall as I am, a little bit better, much better shape. And he comes up. He says, "Do you know where you're going?" Which I interpreted as maybe this hike should draw to a close. And so I said, "Well, okay, sorry, yeah, well, hold on." And for a people pleaser, this is a really breaking kind of moment. But so then I said, "Okay, come, let's go." And we just came out of the wadi up to the top, and there were the buses right there, because I was about 15 minutes away from going to the bus. But we just cut it short. And we all got on the bus, and they were crabby. I mean, it took a lot for this guy. There was a lot of percolating going on for this guy to boil over. Okay, so I mean, he's representing the whole group, and people pay money to come with me. Okay, so from this Texan's perspective, he's paying a lot of money to come with me, and I'm setting him up in a crisis moment. And it's hot. His wife, the women, there was no place to go to the bathroom because God's finger didn't cut it well enough for them, and so they had a curtain they held up. The ladies held. She went bathroom behind the curtain. Everybody knew she was going to the bathroom, and the whole group saw it. You know, this is wilderness, baby. This is when I say it's experiential. I got on the bus, and I said, "I don't know how y'all feel about me right now, but all I want to say is that was 3.5 hours. Okay, Ellie, let's go." And Ellie's my bus driver, and the door closes, and off we go. And it settled down after a while. And at the last night, we don't always have a chance for this, but at the last night, we have our circle time, and Tim, that circle time, tears in his eyes. He says, "I repent from being so critical," and this is my language, "of our ancestors in the faith for them grumbling in the wilderness. I was only in it for 3.5 hours. And George knew where he was going. So that 200, what I have up there, 260 miles as the crow flies, Elijah goes down there. And he's in the Sinai Mountains somewhere in a cleft of a rock, Mount Horeb, Mount Dry, because he's dry. He's broken. He's broken. He's depressed. I mean, every commentary will tell you that. Every pastor who's preached on this will tell you that. This is not a happy time. He said, if you're supposed to kill the prophets of Baal, this should be a high moment for Elijah. It's not. It's a low moment. Well, Elijah's on the side of the mountain. And this is for those of you who are in ministry, several of you are in ministry in associate positions or lead positions. You've talked a little bit. To me, This is why I climb Mount Baldy, which is a sand dune in Saugatuck, Michigan. It's got about 310 steps that go up, and because of the dune and the channel and the road, they had to get a variance on the code, so the steps that go up there are kind of aggressive, and I love it, okay? And then I get my memory verse, and I laminate that thing if it's raining, and that's where I go, and I go up and down, up and down, up and down in that spot, and that's my prayer closet. That's just the way God wired me. But Eliyahu is in one of these mountains in a cleft of a rock. He's in the cleft of a rock, and you know the story, right? There's an earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. There's a fire, but God's not in the fire. And there's a wind, but God's not in the wind. Now, the last time you saw fire, earthquake, and wind on the mountain at Sinai was with Moses. Moses, God had just brought the people out of Egypt. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Eliyahu, Asher, Eiyeh, I was what I was, I am what I am, I will be what I will be. Tell them that's who, you will know me by what I do, says God. And they get to Sinai, and he has defeated the pantheon of the Egyptian deities. He's brought them across Yam Suf. He's led them through the wilderness, provided water, provided meat, protected them from the Amalekites, brought them water from the rock, and now they're on the mountain. And Moses goes up the mountain, and there's fire, and God's in that fire, and there's earthquake, and God is in that earthquake. Fire, earthquake, wind, and God is in the wind. But Elijah goes there, same place, kinda. I mean, from an Eastern perspective, it is inviting you to connect this story to the Moses story. And there's fire, but God's not in the fire. And there's wind, but God's not in the wind. And there's an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. And then came the still, small voice that scholars struggle to translate. In Hebrew, it's the kol damama daka. It's the coal. Whoops. You know, I think PowerPoint's a result of the fall too. It's the coal de mama daka. Say coal. Say coal. De mama daka. The rabbis say this is the gentle voice of God that you can only hear if you're listening. This is the most intimate whisper. Sometimes we had it yesterday, Beth and I, we were driving along and Beth was talking and I said, sweet, I can't hear you. Could talk a little louder? So she did. Because the conversation was of that nature. I wanted to hear what she had to say. She didn't realize she was talking so soft. Or, I'm getting older. The ears are going bad. And she would talk louder. But this is cool to Mama Daka, and you never talk louder. If you want to hear more, you get closer. The cool to Mama Daka is that whisper of a wife to her husband or a husband to their wife when they have expressed their love and their covenantal union, the most intimate physical way that God gave. And both are jubilant, and both are exhilarated, and both are exhausted. And then there's a whisper. A whisper. A whisper. And you don't ask to make it louder. You just want to get closer. When I found that, that's why for me, the most important part of sermon preparation for me, bar none, is the memorization of the text. When I memorize the text, everything that I've been teaching you, everything I've been sharing with you, is a result of the kol de mama daka. Why is that there? Why do I need to know that? And I think probably that's one of the reasons why memorizing the text has been one of the most formative things in my life. I don't memorize it to get stars in a chart. I memorize it because God shapes with his word. And his word has shaped me and shaped Beth and shaped our family. Here's a little something. Elijah, he leaves Mount Horeb. You know what the next thing he basically does? The next thing he basically does is he finds Elisha. And you know what Elijah and Elisha do? They make the school of prophets. One day, people came, Jesus said, who do they say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. And when they said, Elijah, I think, in my opinion, Elijah represented the rabbi who had disciples. And Jesus was a rabbi who had disciples, just like Elijah had disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is the kol d'mama daka of God. We are his gentle whisper. That's why we don't hit back when someone hits us. That's why when someone says, carry the package, we'll carry it another mile. That's why we forgive 70 times 7. That's why our movement grew through persecution. Because there's a wildness to sin. There's an anger to sin. And it's just got to seem to exercise itself. And finally, someone will say, who are these people? Who are these people? We are the kol d'mama daka. They were put in caves. They were torn in two. The world wasn't worthy of them. And yet God gave them to the world. And it's on those shoulders we stand. The kol d'mama daka. And that's what you are. And that's what he's shaping you to be. So when it happens, it's going to happen. When we're going to sin, when we're going to react, I'm listening to David. I'm thinking, geez, Luis, this guy's put the bar pretty high for George. I mean, when we're going to sin, could we stop doing the stupid, simple, silly sins? Could we go a little higher? Could our threshold be a little bit more? We all live by grace, and I'm not advocating that we should sin. I'm just simply saying, we're kind of soft as believers go, aren't we? Kind of soft. That's mine. This one is Beth's. This is going to be a long day. Okay, so I'll tell you what. You and I, computer, we're going to get nice and close. I'm going to call you Whisper. all right. Now, that's the Elijah story. Now, I'm looking at that story from a different side of the hill. I'm asking questions of that story that others may not have asked. I'm seeing things in that story that doesn't abrogate what they're necessarily seeing. I'm looking at a picture. Here's another picture. This one is a big deal. I would like to spend the next few moments with you that we have left talking about architecture of temples. Okay? This is Edfu. It is probably the best preserved Egyptian temple. Now, the Egyptians had more temples per square mile than any other ancient people. They had more deities. They had 1,200, 1,500 deities. Herodotus, I think I mentioned to you, said that they were the most spiritual people of anybody. They had temples. We have a bunch of them left. The thing about the temples that they built is they built them in the floodplain of the Nile. There's a whole reason for that. We'll have to walk in Egypt for me to unpackage that for you together. I just want to look at the structure of the temples this morning. Now, this is Edfu. This temple is so well preserved because it's about 5 miles inland, but it was covered with silt. Talk to me about the power of the Nile over the millennia. It was covered with silt. You can see, for those over here, right here on the pylon gate, on the top pylon gate, there's some destruction there because that was exposed and it wasn't covered with silt, this right here. Otherwise, the entire thing was covered with silt. In fact, this area right here is all the silt. Just unbelievable. So it's it's an Egyptian temple. And the Egyptian temple has the same design as Greco-Roman temples. This is Artemis. We met her the other day. Okay, same design. Egyptian temples, they were built like this back in 3500 BC. Okay, that's when they were built like that. Greco-Roman temples, of course, now you're Greeks, 300, 400 BC. They had temples before Alexander came through, but Greek, Roman, Greco-Roman temples, same design. Happens also to be, and this kind of threw me at first, and this is where I want you to put a little slack in the rope, okay? also the same design of the tabernacle. And it's also the same design of Herod's temple. This is a picture of the temple at the Israel Museum. There's a beautiful model. I like to bring my people there, and I can give them a great orientation of the old city. And we trace the passion walk of Jesus from the upper room. We do that on the trip. I love to do that walk. From the upper room in the Essene quarter or in the Armenian quarter today down to the Gethsemane. There's only one Gethsemane, one church of the Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And I like to do that. And then we it's just a beautiful thing. So we walk around the Temple Mount. But that in the model, that's a picture of that. So it's the same design. Same design. And the design is this. I'm gonna go from an Egyptian, because Egypt predates them all by years. So the Egyptians would, first of all, they build it in the floodplain of the sanctuary. They would build their vestibule as a single little building. They're poor, or they were just trying to get they want to venerate the god, and that's what they could do. And they would house their deity there. That's where the god would be. Then as temple design developed, then the next thing they built would be the hypostyle hall. Hypostyle hall means it's covered. It's a covered building. Okay, that's the hypostyle hall. That's what Egyptologists call it. I don't know what the ancient Egyptians called it, but that's what Egyptologists call it. In time, in about 3000 BC, these temples appear complete with the peristyle hall. Now, peristyle hall, let's see if this will work for me. Here, this is the Holy of Holies. You're coming into the Holy of Holies, and this is Edfu. So this is the Holy of Holies, or the vestibule, and there they have what they found. They put a replica of the bark of the boat, because the main way of travel in ancient Egypt was by boat. And so Horus would be on that, in that box, and Horus would be taken up the Nile, and Hathor, his wife from Dendera, would be taken down, and the two of them would meet in the middle, and they'd copulate, and they'd get together and that kind of, and then they'd be brought back to their temples and all the worship and all the fertility that goes with that. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the first thing that was built. Then the next room that was built is the priest court. It's the hypostyle hall. It's got a roof over the top. And so you've got all these great, glorious columns that go 40, 50, 60 feet high to hold up that roof. And there's a whole story with that. I'd love to have you have that one, because that's one of my favorites too. But then you have the peristyle hall. And the peristyle hall is an open courtyard. So peri means there's a colonnade around the outside. And so here you have the colonnade as you're looking at the priest court right here, and a colonnade that comes around. And then I got another little video right here, beginning from the priest court, and then moving around, and you can see where we came into Edfu at the great pylon gate, okay? And so you have here the structure of Egyptian, Greco-Roman, and Hebrew. This is the style of Greek Roman temples, of Herod's temple, of the tabernacle, of Egyptian temples, which predates the tabernacle. Now, the terms I put on there are Egyptology terms, okay? When we look at these terms, we see the peristyle hall we call the people's court. That's where the altar is. That's where the altar is in the tabernacle with the horns. But that's where the altar is when you come into, if you come into Karnak with me, there's a beautiful alabaster altar right in the people's court as you come into Karnak, right there. And for us, in our temple, our tabernacle, our temple, we have the bronze laver. That bronze laver, a couple years ago, I would just kind of walk by the bronze laver, And then I found something about the bronze laver that is such a wowzer. It is such a wowzer. I'd love to tell you about that sometime, another time. Okay, seriously, it's a big deal. And if we don't understand the bronze laver, we're missing so much of the import of who we are. But be that as it may. Then we move into the hypostyle hall, and the hypostyle hall, of course, is called the priest court. It's called the priest court, okay? If you go into the priest court and you're not a priest, what happens to you? You die. That's a big deal, okay? That is a big deal, okay? And then you have the vestibule, which we call the Holy of Holies. Now, on trips, I'll have people say, get a little uncomfortable, George, the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies? And in fact, one of the things in Egyptian temples, they'll have usually three Holy of Holies. They always have a triad. At Karnak, it's Amun, Mut, and Khonsu. Amun, the hidden one, Mut, his consort, and Khonsu, their child. They always have a kind of a trinity. It's really interesting. That's another interesting thing that you should think about sometime is all these trinities in these ancient cultures. Ancient Sumerians had trinities. Isn't that interesting? How many patriarchs do we have? This is easy. You ought to know this. Okay, fair enough. Good. Now you know. I'll make y'all feel good, okay? How many patriarchs do we have? Isn't that interesting? Why do we have three? Why not four? Why not two? Why do we need three? Why don't we just have one? Why three? What would the original audience have thought about that? Okay. Anyhow, let me give you this. Let me give you the Greek terms. And this one really pulls on my heart because the New Testament was not written in Hebrew. It was not written in English. It was written in Greek. Now in Greek, the peristyle hall, the people's court, is called the timonos. Say timonos. And in Greek, the hypostyle hall or the priest court in Greek is called the proneos. Say proneos. And in Greek, the vestibule or the vestibule or the holy of holies is called the naos. Say naos. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? You will never see this verse the same again. Do you remember when our brother in the faith, oh man, I took that verse out, Beth. I took the whole verse out. Oh, well. All right. Do you remember when our brother in the faith said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, in English, we don't know if you is singular or plural. Our language doesn't facilitate that. Context will tell us if it's singular or plural. But in the Greek, it tells you if it's you singular or you plural. Here, when Paul says in Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's you plural. Like my Texas friends, and Tim and I, we became good friends. My Texas friends would say, all y'all, not you individually, all you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that Paul uses for temple is not timonos. The word that Paul uses for temple is not proneos, priest court. The word that Paul uses for temple is naos, holy of holies. Peter talks about you are living stones being fashioned into a spiritual house, and you know exactly what room that God's making you for. It's his holy of holies. It's his favorite place to be. The temple, the tabernacle, in my opinion, I think the fullness of God was there. I'm thinking of David talking to us and saying, you got to get right down on the carpet with them. Get right in their eyes. Talk to them. And the tabernacle is God coming down and saying, I'm right with you. I'm right with you. I'm right with you. You're my favorite place to be. You're my kedosh kedoshim. You're my kedosh kedoshim. How do you respond to this? There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And when we say Shema to each other and we encourage each other to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, it's just like the song we just sang. It's a response to a God who loves us with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength. If you listened to David and took your notes and thought that this is more on your to-do list, that you have to dig deep and bring this out, no. Everything he said fit so well with a parent who knows that they are a child of God. And there's not a single thing that God is asking us to do that he himself hasn't done for us. To think of Quentin and this man's vulnerability, this openness. And that can be intimidating to you unless you understand that God has made himself vulnerable. He's given us his only begotten son. And I'll tell you this, your need for God pales in comparison to his passionate need for you. When God was confronted with the possibility of an eternity without you, singular, and you, plural, he says, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? How do I bring my image bearers back? They're all a little bit of me. How do I bring them back? And universes, hosts of angels, what should I send? What do I give? What do I do? Father, send me. In the economy of God, in the economy of God, every one of you and all of us are worth Jesus to God because you are his favorite place to be. And every once in a while, you and I, we get somewhere and we really like that place called Northern Pines because we got people of kindred spirits and we want our kids to be there. It's one of our favorite places to be. And I pray your church family is one of your favorite places to be. And I pray that your biological family is one of your favorite places to be because God is there. And everything you do is a response to the almighty and all-powerful love of God in Jesus Christ that you have received. Oh, my friends, yeah. At the end of synagogue service, and God told Aaron, when my people have gathered together and we've worshiped this way, avodah, 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 then you let them go. And then the Kohanim at the end of synagogue will all come up, young men and old men, young boys, boys have just done their bar mitzvah, 13, 14 years old, they're up there, and then they'll raise their hands at the end of synagogue, and they'll put their hands like this to represent the first letter, Shin, of Shaddai. And they'll say, Yavaracha, Yavaracha, Adonai, Va'ish Merecha, Ya'er Adonai, Panavalacha, Fia Sablacha, Shalom. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And may he bless you. Would you please stand? Pray with me, please. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, sovereign over all. Wow. Wow. Father, it is my personal prayer that all the words that have been spoken were spoken with such authority that they were lived out in the lives of each of the speakers, that they were and we are the message. And sometimes the words you spoke with fire and you were in the fire, with earthquake, you're in the earthquake, and with wind, you were in the wind. But there were words that were the cold of Mama Daka. Because, Father, no matter how you whisper, we just want to get closer and closer to hear. Because, Father, you've gotten so close to us that there's never a moment we aren't in your hands, we aren't in your eyes, that we aren't in your heart. We are profoundly honored, Father, not only to be made in your image, but you're also profoundly honored, Father. And watch us live to your honor and your glory. Watch us go, Father. We are also honored to be named by your Son. For it is in his name that we lift up our prayer as we do our very lives. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated.